We're going to continue this morning on our glory of Christ theme that Mark Jones started a few weeks ago. So if you've got a Bible, if you want to turn to John chapter 13, we're going to start there. The passages that Mark gave me to preach from this morning spread across three chapters of... John. Did I say Mark? Did I say John? John chapter 13, sorry. Mark gave me three passages that spread across three chapters. I'm not going to read all three chapters, but I've condensed them in, and I want to read it as one reading. So if you're taking notes or following yourself, I'm going to read, first of all, John 13:31. We're going to start from, and we're going to read through until 14:18, and then we're going to skip to chapter 17 and verses 1 to 5. If you're reading on the screen, it will come up there as well. When Judas had gone out, Jesus began to speak. "Now the Son of Man is glorified," he said. "Now God is glorified in him. And if God is glorified in him, God will glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Children, I'm only with you a little longer. You will look for me. And as I said to the Judeans that where I was going they could not come, so I'm saying the same to you now. I am giving you a new commandment, and it's this. Love one another. Just as I have loved you, so you must love one another. This is how everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for each other." Simon Peter spoke up. "Master," he said, "where are you going?" "Where am I going?" Jesus replied. "You cannot follow me just now. You will follow later, though." "Master," Peter replied, "why can't I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." "Will you really lay down your life for me?" smiled Jesus. "I'm telling you the solemn truth. By the time the clock crows, you will have disowned me three times." "Don't let your hearts be troubled," Jesus continued. "Trust God and trust me too. There's plenty of room to live in my Father's house. If that wasn't the case, I'd have told you so, wouldn't I? I'm going to get a place ready for you. And if I do go to get a place ready for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you can be there where I am. And as to where I'm going, you know the way." "Actually, Master," said Thomas to him, "we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way?" "I am the way," Jesus replied, "and the truth and the life. Nobody comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father. From now on, you do know him. You have seen him." "Just show us the Father then, Master," said Philip to Jesus, "and that'll be good enough for us." "Have I been with you for such a long time, Philip?" replied Jesus, "and still you don't know me? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am the Father and the Father is in me? The words I am speaking to you, I am not speaking on my own initiative. It's the Father who lives within me, who is doing his own works. You must trust me that I am the Father and the Father is in me. If not, then trust because of the things you've seen done." "I'm telling you the solemn truth," Jesus continued. "Anyone who trusts in me will also do the works that I am doing. In fact, they will do greater works than these because I am going to the Father. And whatever you ask in my name, I will do it, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." "If you love me," he went on, "you will keep my commands. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. This other helper is the Spirit of Truth. The world can't receive him because he doesn't know him doesn't see him or know him. But you know him because he lives in you and you in me. I am not going to leave you bereft. I am coming to you. Not long from now, the world won't see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you will live too." After Jesus said this, he lifted his eyes to heaven. "Father," he said, "the moment has come. Glorify your Son, so that your Son may glorify you. Do this in the same way that you did when you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he could give the life of God's coming age to everyone you gave him. And by the life of God's coming age, I mean this, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah, the one you sent. I glorified you on earth by completing the work that you gave me to do. So now, Father, glorify me alongside yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world existed. Amen. The title that Mark gave for this message was Jesus Glorifies His Father. And I'm sure as we read those three passages, you would have noticed the times when Jesus is talking about God or God the Father being glorified. But as I was reading it, and there's nothing wrong with that title, but Mark's not here, so I'm going to change it slightly. I'm going to change it to Giving Glory to God. Because as I was reading it through, it seems to me that you cannot separate the glory that Jesus was giving to God and the way that Jesus was being glorified in himself. For the last twice, I think, I've spoken here, I've mentioned and sort of glossed over the idea of Trinity and that being a doctrine of our faith. But I don't think we can faithfully look at this passage this morning without touching on this idea of what Trinity is. Because this passage to me seems that God the Father and God the Son are so linked that they are both being glorified in all of these occasions when Jesus glorifies the Father. So I want to just do a quick quick tour through the idea of Trinity and where that idea comes from. So God's chosen people, the Israelites, lived in what they call a polytheistic world. Theos, or theistic, meaning gods, and poly, meaning many, not parrots. Okay? So a polytheistic world. And there was lots of the religions, lots of the countries around them, the Egyptians, the Romans, the Greeks, they all had many gods. They were polytheistic. And the Israelites stood out because they believed in just one. In fact, the first of the commandments, I am the Lord your God, do not have any other gods before me. And the second one, do not make any other idols. Okay? God was setting out from the beginning that he is one God, and that stood out among all the people around him. And yet the term that they used, the name that they used quite often in the Old Testament was Elohim. It was the name of God, Elohim. And actually, if you look into that, it's actually a plural noun. It's not just a singular. The name Elohim means more than one. So right from the beginning, from the way that they were speaking about God and using his name, they were using something that means more than one, yet they only believed in one God. And when God speaks of himself in Genesis 1, he says, let us make man in our image. Again, plural pronouns. Genesis 3, behold, the man has become like one of us. Genesis 11, let us go down and confuse their language. And Isaiah 11, whom shall I send and whom shall go for us? So as well as having this one God, this belief that there is only one true God, Elohim or Yahweh, they believed that there was something more. And yet it wasn't really revealed. It was concealed. They didn't understand how they could speak to God as being more than one and yet only worship one. And I think our Catholic brothers and sisters still have this true. They profess this as one of the mysteries of their faith. And I think it is a mystery. We can't quite get our heads around everything. And then in the New Testament, we have Gabriel coming to Mary, and he says to her, the Holy Spirit will come on you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be the Son of God. And so we have the Trinity mentioned in that announcement to Mary. The Spirit will come upon you, the power of the Most High God, and he will be the Son of God. But Mary's confusion isn't about this Trinitarian nature of the God that Gabriel is proclaiming. Her confusion is, how can this be since I am a virgin? How can this be true? So she knew, she must have had some recognition in her head that God was more than just a father or a creator who is in heaven. She must have known that there was a spirit who is active in the world, and that the Messiah, the Son of God, would come. And then 30 years later, as Jesus is being baptized, we read that as Jesus came up out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove, and a voice from heaven announced, you are my Son, in you I am well pleased. So again, we have all three persons of the Trinity active in this scene. We have Jesus physically getting wet as he comes up. We have the Spirit coming down as a dove, and we have this voice from heaven booming out, you are my Son, and you in whom I love. The way that God introduces himself to Moses, when Moses is unsure about going to Pharaoh, he said, who shall I say that send me? And God says, I am who I am. I am is sending you. And the reason that Jesus was crucified, yes, was because the Sadducees didn't like the words he was giving and he was causing problems, and the Romans didn't like the potential of riots coming up around Jesus' followers. But when he was brought to the high priest and the priest questioned him, we read that the priest ripped his clothes and accused him of blasphemy because Jesus said, "I am God." He uses that phrase, "I am," a few times through the Gospels. And it was the blasphemous nature of Jesus claiming to be God that the high priest didn't like. And so Jesus embodied God. We celebrated that at Christmas, didn't we? The incarnate. When I teach this in school, we always think about chili con carne, as in incarnate, because carne means meat, carnivores. So God incarnate literally means God in meat or God in flesh, God with skin on. And that was Jesus when he came to us. Mark spoke about how we pre-existed before the foundations of the world. Kelly just mentioned in his prayer earlier how God had sacrificed Jesus before the foundations of the world. This wasn't an afterthought. He didn't get to Christmas in the year zero and think, actually, I need to sort this out. I'm going to have to go down there and get my hands dirty. This was always the plan, that our Trinitarian God would step into our world and would sort it out for us. And as Jesus comes to this stage where Judas has just left, it seems as if he's changing gear. It seems as if he's changing pace. And as we read those first two verses, Jesus says the word glory five times. Glory, 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 glory. And it's so linked together, and admittedly it is just Jesus and the Father mentioned in this, but the Spirit was mentioned later on. And so what I've done here is I've tried to replace the pronouns for the words to see who is being glorified in here. So we've got now Jesus is glorified. Now the Father is glorified in Jesus. And if the Father is glorified in Jesus, the Father will glorify Jesus in himself and glorify Jesus at once. It's a very confusing passage, no matter wherever I put Jesus' name in there or him in there. But the reason I've put him or himself in the gold with the question marks after is because that word is really hard to translate. That word himself means, in this context, the person who is giving the glory is also the one who is being glorified. So Jesus is giving the glory to God, and it's himself who's being glorified as well. We cannot separate the two. So as we're talking about Jesus glorifying the Father, he is also being glorified in himself. And so the Trinity is really hard to get your head around. And some people use different analogies. So you might be familiar with the egg. So an egg is a shell. It has a yolk. It has a white. Yet it's only one egg. That might help a little bit. Or an orange has the skin. It has the flesh that you eat and the juice that you drink. Another way, three in one. Or I don't know if you like Strictly. I cannot dance at all. But in our family at Christmas, we do watch Strictly. And sometimes when they're giving the judges comments at the end, they're saying how in sync they were, how joined together they were, and as if one person was moving around the dance floor. And I haven't got a clue what that means because I don't dance. But the idea is that this couple are working so closely together that they are moving in and out there, even when they come apart and out of hold, I know that phrase, when they come out of hold, they're still working together, they're watching each other. So some people say the Trinity is like a dance of these three people, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, and as they're moving around creation, as they're moving around the world, moving around our situation, they are so in tune, they are so in sync with each other. Another might be the murmurations of starlings or that we see in sunset. And as you can see, as these birds are all flying around at each other, there's not one single leader who's saying, we're going to fly over this way tonight. Oh, no, we'll change direction, we'll go this way. Scientists now believe that one bird flies in a certain direction and that the seven other birds around it pick up on its change of movement and that the seven other birds around that one move around as well. So we get this continuous moving of the birds in the air that form one mass together. And that might be another way of thinking of how God, Father, and Son, and Spirit are moving in and out together, working along each other, always preferring somebody else, never pushing themselves to be glorified. As we read this passage, all the time Jesus, yes, was saying, glorify me so that you may be glorified. And the Father is glorified through the Son. So the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, they're not saying, actually, you two dance over there, I'm going to go and do something over here for a minute and freestyle a bit, and then I'll come and join you again later. That's not what the Spirit, the Father, and the Son do. They are so synced, they are so united, that they are one person. They are one God and three people, the Godhead, moving around and working with us. The second time that Jesus talks about being glorified, or glorifying the Father, he says it in the context of prayer. In John 14:13, whatever you ask in my name, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. And so, as well as having the mystery of the Trinity, we have the mystery of prayer. Why does God answer our prayers? Why is it that us, lowly humans, can plead, ask, and request things from God, and he listens to us? Why does he do that? Some people go further and say, actually, God has restrained himself so much that nothing on the earth will happen without prayer. I'm not quite sure I've made my peace with that, and the Bible does say that Jesus is holding all things together and that he works things for the good of those who believe him. But the idea that on the seventh day God rested and he gave the instructions to Adam and Eve to fill the earth and to look after the earth. He gave stewardship over to humans. And yes, he was there to help, and he is always with us. It said in even that passage that we read together, that he is always there with us. But he has given us responsibility to make choices. He has given us free will. And there are some really strange passages in the Bible. When Abraham talking about Sodom and Gomorrah, for example, when God says, I'm going to destroy those towns, and Abraham says, but what if there's 50? Would you destroy it for 50? And God says, no, I won't destroy it for 50. Maybe we'll go to 20, to 10, to 5. And Abraham begs God, and he pleads with God, and God seems to change his mind, which again is something that's confusing because God is consistent and never changes his mind. But how can the idea of prayer work? It is another thing of a mystery of our faith that doesn't compute. But then sometimes it seems that God doesn't answer our prayers. I'm sure there's examples in your life and there's examples in my life where I've been praying for things and God doesn't seem to hear. There was a song that I used to like when I was a teenager by a band called the Ragamuffin Band. And they sang, sometimes I get the feeling my prayers bounce off the ceiling and they spin around the room with me and they never get to you. And sometimes we get that, don't we? God, I've been praying for this thing for years. We said about Maria's mum earlier. But Maria and Mark have been praying for her mum to come to faith for years and years and years. And we believe that she did just before she died. But why did it seem? Why did Maria have to go through all of that stress and anxiety of God seemingly not listen? Or what about our friends who are diagnosed with cancer and they don't seem to be getting better? Or who pass away because of coronavirus or something else. And we plead with God and we ask him, God, where are you? Please help me. And it seems like God doesn't answer our prayer. And we have had teaching on this, to be honest. A few years ago, we had a visiting speaker who came and he said, God sometimes doesn't answer prayer. And he used these three verses as a reason, as justification for that. And he said, the first bit, James 4, you ask and you do not receive. Proverbs 28:9, prayer is abomination. And Proverbs 21:13, your cry will not be answered. But I think if we take them out of context, yes, we could say God doesn't answer our prayer. But if we put them back into context, we can see why that isn't answered. So you ask and you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you can spend it on pleasures. He who turns his ear away from listening to the law, his prayer is an abomination. He who shuts his ear to the cry of the poor, his cry will also not be heard, not be answered. So the idea is that God does answer prayer, but sometimes it's more to do with how we pray than what we pray. If we come with wrong motives and if we come with selfish agendas, then I don't think God can, in his way of being just and true to himself, he can answer those prayers in the way that we're requesting. 1 John 5:14, and this is one of the YouVersion's verses for the day this week. It says, we have this confidence, we have this hope, we have this assurance. If we have in approaching God, if we ask for anything according to his will, he hears us. So in that verse earlier, Jesus wasn't saying, if you pray in my name, those little magic words at the end, in Jesus' name, amen, doesn't mean that God will hear and God will answer the prayer in how we want it to. I remember one of the first times I can remember going to London, must have been about 96, I think, when Tony Blair was Prime Minister, and he had just, all the thing about the weapons of mass destruction and things were building up, maybe it was a bit later than that. And I can remember outside Parliament, as we went to see Big Ben, there were people with these placards saying, Iraq war, not in my name. And I didn't understand it at the time. But what they were saying is, our government has made this decision that they are going to go to war, but I didn't make that decision. I'm standing against it. My name's not going. And it's not my will. I don't want this war to happen. And I think Jesus is saying the same in this passage. He's saying, if you pray in line with my will, if you pray in line with what I want and what the Father wants, if you pray for others and not with selfish motives and selfish gain, then I will hear you and I will do what you ask. Part of the Trinitarian nature that we were speaking about a moment ago is that God came in flesh, and Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Again, another mystery of our faith, we can't get around it. And Jesus prays in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prays so hard, he pleads, he begs with God, just like Abraham did when God seemed to answer for Sodom and Gomorrah. Jesus is praying for himself, and he says, if there's any way this cup can be taken from me, as the sweat pours from his brow and turns into drops of blood, I don't want to go to the cross. And I don't know whether this is true, but I think that at that moment, the humanity of Jesus was on his knees and he was praying, God, I don't want to do it. But the godly nature of him was saying, I know I have to, and I am willing to go to the cross. Your will, not mine. And Kenny sort of touched on that last week, didn't he? He said, when sometimes we have a disconnect between our hearts and our heads, your heart wants to do something, but your head is telling you not to, or the other way around. And I think Jesus at that moment was in agony because he knew what he had to go through to glorify the Father. And he said, in my human nature, I do not want to do this. I don't want to be whipped. I don't want to be punched. I don't want my beard plucked out. I don't want my bones pulled out of joint. I don't want nails rammed through my wrists and my feet. I don't want to hang there. I don't want to die. I don't want to suffer, but not my will, but yours be done. He modeled it as well in the Lord's Prayer when he said, your kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And as just an aside, I found out this week that it takes about 20 seconds to say the Lord's Prayer, and that's much better than singing Happy Birthday twice. I don't think I said the Lord's Prayer as much in the last than I have in the last couple of days. And what a better way to pray as we're washing our hands. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our toilet roll. Forgive those who stress by against us. Lead us not into stress by in, but deliver us from all evil. When Jesus said that, to pray, your kingdom come, your will be done, he's giving us a model of how we should pray. Selfish prayer is not an option. Selfish prayer is not going to be listened to and heard. But if we come to God and we plead with him, for ourselves, but for others as well. And it's in line with his will. He graciously answers. This might be a bit cliche, but how does God answer prayer? As a Sunday school, you may have been told that God answers prayer in three ways. Either he says yes and he does it. Either he says no and he doesn't do it. Or he says, just wait a minute, I've got something better planned for you. And sometimes we can plead with God for a while. And yes, our prayers come to fulfillment in 10, 15, 20 years time. Because I go, God, why couldn't you have just done that 20 years ago? Why did I have to go through all of that? And his reasoning is because if I had done it then, this wouldn't have happened, or this wouldn't have happened, or you wouldn't have trusted me in this occasion. And I shared last time about my journey of coming out of uni and the stress of failing assignments and failing placements. And if I hadn't have gone back, if God had made me pass that first test, maybe I wouldn't have got the job I ended up in. Maybe I wouldn't have come to the church. Maybe I wouldn't be here today. Sometimes we don't see what God is doing. But he knows. He is outside time. And he says, I'm not going to do it yet. I've got something better planned. Or I'm not going to do it at all because I've got something better planned. And that's the difficulty sometimes of trusting God and his timing and his patience. And I struggle with that a lot. So that question, why does God answer prayer? Well, it was in there if we looked earlier, John 14:12. When you ask, I will do it so that the Father may be glorified. God doesn't answer prayer so that you can get a better job. God doesn't answer prayer so that your neighbor gets better. God doesn't answer prayer so that this situation is changed so that you benefit. God answers prayer so that the Father may be glorified, which gives us a responsibility of whatever the prayer is that we see given, and God blesses us with answered prayer, we need to give that back to Him in praise. And so last week, as we concluded our sermon, our service last week, we prayed and we pleaded to God that about Jill, and this, the doctors were saying she may have this encephalitis. And we pleaded, God, this isn't what we want. This isn't what we believe you want. Let this be wrong. Let her get better. And this week, the doctors have said, I have no idea what's wrong with you. It's not encephalitis. You can go home. So at the moment, she's at home. Whether that was the doctors getting it wrong or maybe that was answered prayer, because we pleaded and we begged and we came to God in petition. I don't know. I haven't got the answer. Maybe the doctor just got it wrong. But I believe that was answered prayer. And I believe that we can give glory to God for prayer or for £5 that we find in our pocket when we're in our desperate situation. And we can come to God and we say, thank you for your blessing. Thank you for the way that you have blessed us, and I want to give it back to you. And that's what we do physically with our offerings, but we need to do that with our testimony. We need to tell the person next door or down the street or on the bus, God has blessed me in this way. I'm going to give glory to God because of how he answered prayer in my life. That last time that Jesus glorifies the Father, or they are both glorified together in John 17. Father, he said, the moment has come. Glorify your Son so that your Son may glorify you. This is Jesus in his what's called the final discourse. As John said the other day, it's like the coach giving his final instructions to the team before they go out and do it on their own. Do this in the same way you did when you gave him authority over all flesh, so that he could give the life of God's coming age to everyone, you gave him. And by the life of God's coming age, I mean this, that they should know you, the only true God, and Jesus the Messiah, the one you sent. So the way that Jesus is glorified, the way that the Father is glorified, the result of that is that we come into relationship with Jesus, so that they should know you. The whole point that Jesus came, the whole point that he died, the whole point that Jesus was glorified when Jesus hung on that cross was so that we could come into relationship with you. God was most glorified in Jesus when he was hanging on that cross. Tim Hughes wrote a song. It says, this is Jesus in his glory, King of heaven, dying for me. When Jesus was most glorified, he was hung on that cross. Yes, against his human nature, against his human will, but according to his godly will and his godly nature, he willingly went to that cross and suffered and was glorified so that we may know him. And in this passage, he gave us commandment to love one another. And that commandment wasn't new. We spoke about the Ten Commandments and how the first two was to love God alone. And when it's summed up in the New Testament, when the Pharisee says to Jesus, can you sum up? And he says, well, how do you read the law? He says, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, your soul, and your strength, as Kelly was saying last week. That's the greatest commandment. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor like yourself. But Jesus isn't saying that. Because if I loved my neighbor like I love myself, then I wouldn't love them all the time. If I loved my neighbor like I love myself, then sometimes it'd be selfish. It wouldn't be honoring to them all the time, because sometimes I don't love myself very well. I put myself down and I doubt what I can do. So if I was to love out of that motive, then maybe I wouldn't love him or them in the way I should. So the idea to love one another wasn't new, but Jesus said, love one another as I have loved you. He steps up. It's a different calling. Don't love on a human nature. Love on a godly nature. So if we're going to love one another as Jesus loved us, it means we need to go out of our way We need to leave the glory of behind, as Mark spoke about when he introduced this series. And he has the glory in heaven, and he stepped down. God incarnate, he came to the world. He didn't count that as gain. He came to us because he could see the gain in dying for us. It was a sacrificial love. And so if we are to love each other the way that Jesus loves us, we are to sacrifice. We are to take our toilet rolls round to our neighbors or our hand soap round to our neighbors. Stop stockpiling that and keep it in. Just give it away. We are to give our seat up for the people on the bus. We are to text people we know who are in isolation or are shielding and can't physically come out. We need to let them know that we still love them. We need to let them know that we still care for them. We need to let them know that they are still part of our family and they are still part of God's family and we love them and God loves them. We need to go out of our way to do that. I was sent a video earlier this morning from an American preacher, prophet, who I won't say his name, but it sounds a bit like Benny Hill. He's got a private jet, he wears a white suit. But he was, in his preach, he was saying, we have covering from God, we are shielded by him, we can do everything. What I want you to do at the end of this service, I want you to go home, call your friends, tell them we are safe, we are here, we are shielded by God's glory, and we'll all go out on the streets and we'll have a party. That's not love. That's not loving as Jesus did. What we need to do is we need to recognize, actually, there are people among us who are sick. There are people among us who are suffering, and we need to do whatever we can to help them. Jesus, before his incarnation, looked down at the world and said, there's people who are sick. There's people who are suffering. There's people who are dead in their transgressions, and I need to go and do something about it. Father, send me. And he came. And he lived and he died so that he may be glorified. So Jesus, the Father was glorified by Jesus because he followed the commands and the instructions that he was given. He was obedient to God, and that's how we glorify him as well. If we follow that command to love one another as he has loved us, Jesus is glorified and the Father is glorified. And our friends, our family are blessed as well. We can be the answer to their needs and to their prayer. And there may be some people here that haven't accepted that. Maybe there's people here who are visiting or who are unsure. And I believe God always answers prayer, but I know God always answers this prayer. The prayer we make when we come to him and we say, Jesus, I'm thankful for what you've done. I'm sorry for what I have done. Please accept me. And we can see again how this prayer is Trinitarian in its nature. We are pleading with God, we're thankful for what Jesus has done, and we're asking for the Spirit to come and help us and to help us live our life. And so if you have never prayed this prayer or a prayer similar to this, I would really encourage you to do so. Because not only do you enter into our family, into our church, into our community, but you enter into that relationship with God. That Trinitarian God who are so close to each other, who are moving around and dancing in such a synchronized way, invites us to come and be involved as well. Just like they did with Adam when they said, look after the world. Be included in what we want to do. The Father is still wanting us to be included in what he's doing in the world today. And we have a duty, a responsibility to do that. So I'm going to read this prayer. If you've never prayed it yourself, then I'd ask you to pray it for the first time. If you want that relationship, if you want that Father's embrace to come and to help you, if you're living in fear, the Father brings you freedom. If you're living in anxiety and worry, God says, come and rest. Take my yoke, it's easy. And so if you're ready, if you want to, then please feel free to pray this prayer with me. If you've prayed it before, I don't think it's a bad thing to pray it again. So if you want to join in with me, let's pray this aloud and let's ask again for the Father to send his Son and send his Spirit to bless us. Father, I have sinned against you and I am not worthy to be called your child. Thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, to take the punishment for my sin. I am sorry for the wrongs I have done and I accept your love and forgiveness. Please send your Holy Spirit to live in my heart and help me live my life loving you and loving others. Amen. Jesus always hears that prayer. The Father always hears that prayer. And if you prayed that for the first time this morning, I would love for you to come and speak to Kelly or myself or one of the other people that you know who regularly comes here. We would love to celebrate that and to help you along that journey. But our God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live in an ever-loving Trinitarian community, desiring that everyone would be joined in and to enter into their dance. This means we need to pray prayers of faith, which align with his will and his name, so that Jesus and God, and God the Father and the Spirit are glorified. We need to live a life of love, service, and sacrifice, just like Jesus did, who brings glory to the Godhead. It won't be easy. It will be costly, but God will be glorified. Amen.